You may be seated. I want to begin this morning with an excerpt from the letter of Diognetus, which I know you're all very familiar with, from the second century. This letter is an apocryphal text, which is to say that it was sent around to all the different Christian churches that were in and around Rome a couple of generations after the time of Jesus. So a little bit of context. Paul's letters are around 60 AD, okay? So this is about 60 years after that. So you're getting a couple generations after the first apostles, but you're probably still in connection with some people that knew those apostles. But also what has happened is in 70 AD, the Jerusalem temple has been destroyed by Rome, and this is important context for this letter. And this is what it says. It says, "For the Christians are distinguished from others neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity, but inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers." I want to talk about the Old Testament reading this morning for a moment, which is in Jeremiah. If you want to turn to it, you can look at it. And if you aren't familiar with Jeremiah and the message of Jeremiah, there may be two other moments that you are familiar with that will help you with some context. The first is when Jesus goes and turns all the tables over in the temple, right? And he says, "You've turned my father's house into a den of robbers." I'm seeing some heads like this. Yes, we understand that. And when he's doing that, he's quoting Jeremiah. So that gives you a sense of what the life of the people of God is like during the time of Jeremiah, that they are turning the house of God into a den of robbers, and they have been doing that for quite some time. And God is no longer going to tolerate it anymore. And so the second thing you may be familiar with is the Book of Lamentations, where the lament and the crying of Jerusalem happens after Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet for just this reason. If you look at just Jeremiah itself, he may have had two converts in his whole ministry of prophesying to people that God was going to destroy the temple. And he was going to do it so that his people would repent and be faithful to his covenant. That he was in exile. When they were sojourners, is the place where their hearts would change and be made new, and they would come to dwell with God in a way that they otherwise wouldn't have been able to do. But this then brings up the question for Israel for 700 years, if not much longer than that, given the fact that Israel's kingdom is never actually reconstituted. There is never again a king like the kings of David after the Babylonian exile. King Herod is the king of the Jews in the Gospels, and he takes all of his orders from Rome. It wouldn't be till the 20th century that Israel would have that kind of political leadership. And so the question for Israel then becomes, how is it supposed to live its life in exile? And this is a question of politics as broadly as we can understand it. Not partisan politics, as many of us may be conversant in, but politics in the way of understanding our common life with one another. How is Israel to retain its own faithfulness, its own method of life, as it says in the letter to Diognetus, when they are being ruled over by their enemies, when they are being ruled over by the people that have destroyed the center of that life, and when they will continue to be ruled over governments and kings and emperors that they did not choose for themselves and that do not know the Lord God for the most part. And they could, God could, Jeremiah could, in this instance, give them a number of different ways of living in this way. He could tell them basically to go to the hills, right? Go escape and maintain your way of life and don't deal with anything else. He could tell them to fight, right? Go up against the people that are coming to destroy these things. And for various times, Israel did decide to do this. He could tell them to build walls and try to build their own city and keep everybody out and sort of take over what was going on. But this isn't what Jeremiah does. Jeremiah tells them to seek the welfare of the city. And this claim, I think, becomes paradigmatic for the life of the church into the second century and through even into our day. That against forces or against powers that come by force, that is Babylonian exile, destroying temples, overcoming oppressors, that against powers of force, the word of God is a politics of faithfulness, a life of being present to seek the peace of everyone. And so what he says is build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat from them and share that food, get married and have children, and have grandchildren. Don't retreat or fight or give in, but be faithfully present. And what's interesting is that a home, right, a place where you build, a family that you have, a garden where you get food and that you give food to others, or even you plant flowers and you get to see the beauty of the flowers, that all of these lie at the very heart of what it means to be a human creature. They're not that dissimilar to life in the garden, as it were. But at the heart of that creaturely life is that these are things that are gifts. We can't always control the way that the food is going to grow. We can't always control what kind of children we're going to have, or if we're going to have children, or what kind they're going to look like, or whether they're going to make it to the next generation. We don't get to choose our parents or our grandparents. These are all things that God gives to us so that we might steward them together. They're not things that we earn or that we capture. They're not things that we own forcefully or are meant to exploit or to use for our own gain, because they are things that naturally have limits that are set on them, that are given to us by God, where if we want them to grow, if we want their welfare, their peace, their flourishing, then we have to tend to them, we have to water them, we have to raise them, we have to love them, and we have to take care of them and one another. We have to tend our own houses and keep them up for shelter for all that lives there. And what Israel, or what Jeremiah is suggesting, is not only that Israel does this, but they keep the door open for anybody to come and find shelter and food and rest and a way of life. This, as it happens, is Israel's cost of their own idolatry and their own injustice, their own turning the temple into something that it wasn't meant to be. that they are going to be overpowered by their enemies. God is going to be faithful to his covenant, even when his people are unfaithful to that covenant. But the covenant itself is going to stand. The word of God is going to last forever, and it's going to last in houses, in families, through generations of people that continue to be faithful and to give that life back to the whole community, the whole city, to discover for themselves the richness of that human life on the other side of that destruction. As the psalmist says in Psalm 126, Israel's tears will sow the seeds of peace and welfare that are its covenant inheritance with Jeremiah. This is the life that Jesus lives in and with Israel during his own time. I said that Israel didn't have a king that would take up the throne. That was not quite true. Jesus did have, or Israel did have a king that then took on the throne of David and ruled and reigned over the kingdom of God. And it is Jesus. And he still does this. But he does this not by forcefully overthrowing or dominating or doing away with the enemies of Israel, namely Rome at that time, which is another just form of Babylon, a big city wanting to live independent from God. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Jesus is born into a family as a man, a child, as it were, with a mother and father and a family. And they have a house and they plant gardens, and Jesus does exactly the same. He works a regular job, has lots of different friends, just like you and I do. He puts on creatureliness in a way that is scandalizing for God to do, because it's not the sort of thing that we would like God to do, especially when we're being dominated by people we don't like. Jesus ends up paying his own political cost of oppression, that his life of faithful presence in the world becomes his demise, because as it were, it becomes a huge threat to Rome and Israel's plans for force. Jesus, before he goes down to Calvary, prays for the peace of Jerusalem, and not just the Israelites that are there, but everyone that is there, that they, all of them, would see and know the glories of the faithfulness of God for sinners who cannot see it for themselves and would rather avoid this way of living in the world. And as in his resurrection, Jesus helps us to see that this faithfulness, the treasures that he puts up in heaven, as it were, do indeed live to the other side of death. That God does give daily bread and considers the lilies of the field, no matter what. That it is Christ's compassion, his faithfulness unto death, according to the will of the Father, that shows itself stronger and more powerful than the forces that seek to steal, kill, and destroy God's creatures and the creation that they live with and on and in. Jesus vindicates every Israelite and faithful, God-fearing person in their meekness by living faithfully through the generations, namely his own mother, who says and prays, that God has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. The way of peace and of welfare for God's people ends up being the way of the cross. And this method of life, this way of living, of loving our neighbors, and of seeking the welfare of the whole city, isn't a kind of avoidance, right? It doesn't avoid or reduce the powers of sin and death and confusion of politics or whatever that do indeed plague and dominate our world. But the politics of the cross is able to recognize and to distinguish the forms of the world which are passing away from a life that is everlasting. That by putting on, by grace and through faith, the life of the world to come, no matter the cost, that they are always the Lord's and bear witness to the Lord's faithfulness. Or as Paul would say, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so they exhibit and inhabit the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, while they are in exile, in ways that could get them killed and will be an offense to those that they are already in community with. And so they are profound acts of courage by being faithful to the way of God in ways that we've seen by all kinds of people. It's a kind of courage that is inhabited by John Calvin during the Reformation, when he's kicked out of France. He's exiled from his own home country. He has to live in Germany and then in Geneva. And he had to live in Geneva twice, because the first time they kicked him out. They didn't like him. But he was there, and he understood the life. He took on this identity of exile for himself in order to describe the true church as one who preaches the word of God, who administers the sacraments, and who shepherds its people truthfully and with love and care. It's this kind of faithfulness that you see in all the different kind of stories of the Holocaust, of Christians that sheltered Jews and Jewish children to keep them alive, though they may have been killed. And many were. It's the story of churches during the Civil Rights Movement, who were bombed and set on fire in the name of Jesus in some ways, because they then were already exiles in a foreign land. And for the sake of all of us, for the sake of all of us, wanted to see how God's love transcended those things. And that is indeed what happens when people live prophetically in this way. They hold up the mirrors of the world that affect and dominate all of us. And then they bear witness to the power of a resurrection that is stronger than those forces. It is a politics that does not seek to move away from the world or to dominate the world, but to move deeper within it faithfully, because God loves it, and to bear witness to the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus, not trying to protect or to preserve itself, but to give itself over for the welfare of its enemies and its neighbors, by faith in God, as a living emblem of hope to a devastated and dying world. Because there is no kingdom outside of the kingdom of God. For Jesus Christ rules and reigns over all things. And there is no other world that we can live in except this one. And so we are all mixed up between Jerusalem and Babylon, or as it happens, between Babylon and the new Jerusalem on our way, trying to be like Nineveh, the city of repentance that throws itself down in sackcloth and ashes so that it can invite the whole world into repair. Because that is the way that shalom happens. Not so that the church then can take power so that it can use its own force over the world, but so that the forces of power and politics can become incorporated into the life of the church, and their swords can be turned into plowshares, and we can plant gardens and build houses and have children and love our neighbors. Because Christians are not people who trust in princes. Empires rise and fall. It is the word of God that lasts forever. The way of peace is the way of the cross. Because when we pray for the welfare of the city, when we seek the welfare of the city in homemaking and planting, and having generations of children that lie at the heart of our creatureliness, we have to inhabit the practices of neighborliness which beget love and faithfulness. Where whoever we live next to, whether or not they are our enemies, are also our neighbors. And so we give ourselves and our homes to God, knowing that our life depends on the fruit that God gives us as we tend to the creation that he has given us as a gift. And in so doing, can discover a place where love and faithfulness meet and know what it really means that the meek will inherit the earth forever. It is a way of taking up a politics, a life together, that does not presume to be or to become greater than it is, not greater than God, but postures itself down to the ground and bows itself before God. It literally puts its hands in the sand and its feet on the ground in service to everyone, especially our enemies, not as an other, but as a neighbor, as a creature, as a human being, recognizing that in the infinite complexity of creatures made in the image of God, we bear within ourselves, all of us, the virtues and vices of Babylon and Jerusalem. But we are, whether we like it or not, bound up together because we are all sinners for whom Christ died. And in Christ alone is where our freedom is found. For it is in the welfare of the city where we find our own welfare. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.